This evening we'll be in the fifth chapter of Genesis. No, it'll be the third chapter of Genesis. That will be where we'll be. We made it through the first seven verses last week, and we'll pick up with verse 8 tonight. Now, Genesis, as you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, I just say that the book of Genesis has been divided by the Bible guys into three different sections. There is what's known as the Edenic period, which was the period of chapters 1 through 3 that we covered in our previous weeks. And this would be, of course, the time that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And then after the fall, there is what's known as the Antediluvian period. And that's just kind of a fun to say word that means before the flood. It'd be the period that would happen from where we pick up in our text tonight until the time of the flood in the days of Moses. And then there's the flood. And then after that, there is what's called the post-diluvian period, which would be from the time that Noah landed the ark on Mount Ararat up until the close of the book with the story of Joseph being reunited with his family. And so if you just want to know some cool Bible guy words, whenever you hear antediluvian, it just means before the flood. And so it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. Your Bible may say voice. Sound is probably a better rendering. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We left off last week with them having eaten of the fruit that they were told not to, and they realized that they were naked, and so they were ashamed. And now they have, it was time for God's daily walk with Adam, if you will, and he was going to come down and take his evening stroll with his man, and they hid themselves. They had made aprons or garments, clothing out of woven together fig leaves. And, you know, this is a type of, as man is trying, we know as fallen men and women, we know that even our best efforts are always going to be inadequate. They're never going to be enough to make us be able to stand before the Lord. And this, you know, we will all stand before him with whom we have to do. We'll be naked and there'll be nothing hidden. And we know that inherently. I mean, that's been very evident from Genesis chapter 3 on up to the present day. And that's why whenever you look at any religion in the world, whether it's Islam or some of the Christian cults or even the Eastern religions, the New Age religions, whatever it is, none of them ever teach that you can know that you've done enough. None of them ever give the peace of knowing that it's all been taken care of. The only faith that does that, and I would separate it from what we would call religion, the only faith that does that would be, of course, Christianity. And the only way we can know that we are accepted, that we are able to be received by God, is because of the blood of Jesus. Well, Adam and Eve knew that they weren't acceptable. They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they tried to hide when God came. And he says in verse 9, the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You know, as he came down for their evening stroll, it wasn't in the way that sometimes we may read the passage, or maybe it's been portrayed sometimes in the media. I don't know, but it's not the sort of thing like he comes and he's got this really angry voice like, "Where are you?" You know, and we just hear it reverberating throughout the whole garden, you know, like, "Come out with your hands up, you know, I know you're in there." It wasn't that kind of thing. It was more, you know, not like your mother when she used to call you when you were in trouble, you know, and she'd stick her head out the back door and she'd say, "Aloysius Ebenezer Poindexter, you get your fanny back here right now." It wasn't that, okay? She wasn't calling him like that, or he wasn't calling Adam like that. It was more of the cry of a parent who had lost their child and they were searching for them. It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was, obviously, but it was that kind of a sadness or a pleading within his voice. God knew exactly where they were, but what he was doing when he says, "Adam, where are you?" is giving him an opportunity to come clean. You know, before he began, he was going to give Adam this opportunity to confess his sin and seek forgiveness. But Adam's response was, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so Adam replied, or God replied with another question, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And so then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You know, if paraphrasing what Adam said to the Lord is when the Lord said, "Have you eaten of the fruit?" He's saying, "God, what were you thinking when you put her into the picture? You know, I mean, you were the one that gave her to me. You know, you and I were doing fine before. I mean, it was just you and me, and we were ace and deuce, and yet you decided that it wasn't good for me to be alone. And so, you know, you're the one that put her in here, and she enticed me, and I ate." You know, this was thousands of years ago, and I think it's pretty safe to say that nothing has really changed. You know, not only do we always, I mean, we have become experts. We'll see Eve's pretty good at it herself, experts in trying to shift the blame and pass the buck. But the idea, I mean, for guys, I mean, Adam may have originated it, but we've perfected it. You know, I mean, who is it, just fess up, who is it that you immediately want to blame when you can't find the clicker? You know, I mean, does the idea that maybe you've misplaced it ever come to your mind? Not until you've at least eliminated everybody else in the household first. Or when there's a misposted check in the checkbook. I mean, some of you still use those. And whenever that happens, you know, whose fault is it automatically? You know, what's your default setting? Well, why did you mispost this check? You know, we blame others for their driving because we're impatient. You know, why doesn't that person get out of my way so I can drive the obligatory 5 miles over the speed limit? You know, what's wrong with that idiot? We want to do that. We want to blame the president for everything. You know, our life is, regardless of who's in office, it's going to be the president's fault, and the president's going to blame the previous administration. It's always somebody else's fault besides our own. And in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" You know, as God just kind of sidestepped and pointed the finger over at Eve, and so here she is standing, shaking behind, peeking out from behind the tree, and she responds, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So she's just as good at passing the buck as Adam was. And we can see how quickly, I mean, you know, you would think they had been sinning all of their lives. They're so good at it right now. And I mean, maybe they have been sinning most of their lives. I don't know how long the time period was before they fell, but we can see how quickly and how completely the sin nature has taken over. I mean, they're sinning like pros just from the gate. And so the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And, you know, ladies, I could probably say that prophecy has been adequately fulfilled, right? I mean, we, you know, said last week that we don't really know, the word serpent is just the Hebrew word for hissing, nahash. And we don't know if that was an actual snake or not. It's the word that's translated snake in the other part of the Bible. But it does seem to kind of fit. And just even given, let's just give the understanding that the serpent in the text here was a snake. I think the part that there's enmity between women and the snake, that's been, we can probably figure that's been pretty adequately accomplished, hasn't it? He put enmity between the woman and the snake, and between, notice this, he says, between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the serpent now. And he says, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your heel, head, serpent, but you shall bruise his heel. Here's another very good Bible guy word. This is even better than antediluvian. It's the word proto-evangelium. And it comes from, it's from a high church Latin kind of thing. It's a word that the church fathers used quite a bit, though, the Greek fathers. And it comes from two Greek words, the first one in protos, which means first, and then euangelion, which is where our word evangelize or evangelization comes from. And the protos is just the Greek word that means first, and then the second part of it, euangelion, is the word that means good message. You know, you see the word angelos in there that means messenger. The word for angel literally means messenger. And so this is the first, if we could just kind of, the way it's usually extracted out, is that it's the first mention of the gospel back here in Genesis chapter 3:15. That there is this opening of the door by the Lord, that even though you have fallen and even though there has been a great calamity come upon mankind, I've still got it under control. And I am going to, the commentators are somewhat divided, as it's the same word that he uses for bruise in both clauses of the sentence, it's the same word. And so they're somewhat divided as to whether it should say crush, because then we'd have to say that he crushed Jesus' heel, or is it bruise? And there's a grammatical thing in there that some of the Bible translators say that it could be translated, he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That would be a good way of understanding it. But notice this reference to her seed. I don't know if we can make too much about that, but if you know anything about biology, the woman doesn't have a seed. She has an egg, that the seed is provided by the male. That when the man and the woman come together, then the uniting of the egg with the seed is what produces the new being, the new person. But Mary, Jesus was virgin born. Mary had not known a man. She had no seed given to her other than that by the Holy Spirit. So is this maybe a veiled reference to the virgin birth? I think maybe so, especially in light of the context and what the Lord is communicating. So after he gets done telling the serpent that he's going to crawl around like a snake for the rest of his life, he says in verse 16, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And I could probably also very safely say that that aspect of the prophecy has been realized and fulfilled, right? In fact, I know most of you mothers, the very first thing you're going to want to do when you get to heaven is go have a word with Eve. You know, because, I mean, this was all her fault. But then he says in the last part of verse 16, check this out. But your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I know some of you have heard me teach on this before, and so it'll be somewhat as a repetition, but since you guys have short memories, it's okay. And because I think it's a very important part of understanding the text, I think it's worthy of bringing out again. When it says, your desire shall be to your husband, if I were to take an average poll of men, of married men, husbands around the country, especially those even within the church, if I were to just do a random poll of all married guys in the church, I would say that at first reading, the second part of Genesis 3:16 doesn't sound much like a curse. You know, part of God's prophecy is that the wife's desire is going to be for her husband. And most husbands I know wish that was lamped up a little bit. You know, they wish that the wife had a little more desire for them, that it doesn't seem like a bad thing at all. But if we break the word down, if we look at it, it's the word desire here is the word teshuka. And it's interesting in that it only occurs three places it's only used three times in the Hebrew Bible. There's here, our text here, and then if we just flip over to chapter 4, we'll get to tonight, chapter 4, verse 7, it's used of when God is talking to Cain about the fact that his sacrifice hadn't been received by the Lord. And God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it, meaning sin, its desire, and there's the word teshuka, is for you, but you should rule over it. So it's here in Genesis 3:16, chapter 4, verse 7, and then the third time it's used is in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And it's the Shulamite woman, where she is responding to, I think it's she's responding to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says of her sugar daddy, you know, Solomon, that she calls him my beloved throughout the text. That's her pet name for Solomon is my beloved. And she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And it's the word teshuga there again. And what it means, and it means more than just simply the desire. It means more than just simply having a longing for. It means it carries with it the desire to control. And if we go, you know, in Song of Solomon chapter 7, it's used in a good sense. But if we go back to the passage in chapter 4, verse 7, God warns Cain. He says, if you're not careful, sin is lying at the door and it wants to control you. And so you better be careful, it's going to take over. And then if we go on back to chapter 3, where our text is in verse 16, God is kind of warning woman of the same thing. Part of the curse is going to be your desire to control your husband. And I'll explain this more when we get to Adam's part here in verse 17. And then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now, I've heard some commentators put a period there at the end of verse 17 after the word wife, that's the end of the statement. But of course, you know, if we stop there, that would be wrong. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, period. No, there's a comma there, and we should keep on going. He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, what we saw last week when Adam was placed in the garden in order to tend it. Remember, he had to go pick the peanut butter cups off of the bushes because they didn't just fall into his mouth. And so as he was placed in the garden to tend it, and it was a joy to him, he woke up every morning thinking what a good day it was, and I get to go work in the garden. He's still going to have to go work in the garden. That part hasn't changed, but instead of it just being this great joy and being this everything's all together and there's fruit abundant in abundance, now he's going to have to work against thorns and thistles and there are going to be other animals that come and eat the fruit, and it's just going to be an uphill drudgery from here on out. You know, the crown of thorns that they put on Jesus, that was a type of him bearing the curse. You know, the thorns are a symbol, a type of the curse. And when they put the crown of thorns on Jesus, that was a type of him bearing the curse for us. Now, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, when he made them in his own image, and he created Adam and Eve without flaw, without limit, and everything was, when he was done, he said, boy, this is good. They were dwelling together in the garden in perfect harmony. He had made Adam to be the head of the home. Now, if we were reading this text, whatever year they were in the Garden of Eden, however far back we go with that, if we were reading the text then, and I were to say, and Adam was to be the head of the home, everybody would say, amen. They wouldn't see any problem with that. There wouldn't be any red flags raised. There would be not any need for qualification. There wouldn't be any problems with it at all. But because of what has happened since the fall, whenever you say that the man has been placed in the home as the head, immediately you got to explain what you mean. Immediately you've got women raising their banners of protest. Immediately you've got some sort of a tension in the thing. And when God first created Adam and placed him in the garden with the purpose of being the head of the home, the purpose for that, the way that was being brought out, was how he would come into the home, come to his wife, come to his children, and represent God on God's behalf. He would be the perfect representation. He was, in every sense of the word, the priest of the home. He would be the perfect representative for God in human, he would represent God in human environment. And Adam was able to fulfill that with all of the gifts that God had given him. He found his purpose in being fulfilled in the way that God had created him and the way everything fit together, and it was good. But after the fall, things didn't fit together anymore. After the fall, this purpose of going out and tending the garden was cursed, and everything got topsy-turvy. After the fall, this role of being the head of the home and being the representative of God became, in the man's mind, something that had to be fought for and something had to be scrapped for, and because he felt inadequate. He was naked. He knew that he was unworthy, and he had to do something to make himself worthy, and so he mustered up stuff within himself to make himself not be the head of the home but to be the boss of the home. And that was totally against what God's design was in the beginning. And then when Eve had fallen, when the female had fallen, all of a sudden her sense of security had been taken away from her. And what she had just a moment earlier been so fulfilled in her relationship with her husband and in their combined and individual relationships with God, all of a sudden that was not there anymore. And it was upside down. And the man that was a minute ago representing God and being this faithful leader in the home, now all of a sudden he's being this guy that just barks orders and flips the clicker and asks for another glass of iced tea. And in Eve's mind, God is prophesying that she's going to go, I don't think so. And it's this desire to not submit to the husband because of fear of what's been taken away from her, this fear that she doesn't have the white picket fence and the 2.2 kids and the dog and the cat and the goldfish. She doesn't have that anymore. And so she's got to fight for it. She's got to, all of that had been taken away from her. And as Adam was forced to go into the garden now and or to go into his crops and fight against the weeds and the thorns and the thistles and all of that, and that was what used to be perfect under their perfection was now fallen. And so Eve, in the same way, where she used to find her fulfillment in being that completer that was comparable to him that we saw in chapter 2, is now something she has to fight and scrap for as well. Now, man's body, he says, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Man's body is essentially comprised of 60 plus elements, at least 60 elements. And I used to read it said 17, but there's actually, they counted there 60, and majority of those have some role in being a healthy human. But when we looked at Adam's creation a couple of weeks ago, I think this slide was kind of messed up, so I thought I'd be good to kind of revisit it. The average 150-pound man is, I don't know that there's an average 150-pound man anymore, but the average 155-pound man, or 150-pound man, is 65% oxygen. 18% of his makeup is carbon. He's 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, and then over half of all the other elements that are in his body, even though they're all in very trace amounts, over half of the ones that are left over are make up the other 4%. And if you could take the average adult 150-pound male and boil him down to all of his common elements, he would be worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $1,988.77. But since man is 65% water, he's not dust, he's just a big ball of sludge, right? We're a mud ball, not a dirt ball. But you take all the water out, and what you got left is dirt. You just let it dry out, and that's what we are. And so that's what from dust you were made, God said, and to dust you will return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Hebrew word there is Chava, which means living or life. And that was the name that he gave to Eve. And then also for Adam, you know, God took a look at these fig leaves that they had. And he shook his head and he goes, I can do better than that. And so it says that he clothed Adam and his wife with tunics of skin. And that's all the text gives us, but I don't think we're ad-libbing too much to understand that he didn't go down to the local leather goods store to get the lambskin. You know, there was an animal that had to be sacrificed in that process. And I'm sure Adam and Eve, I wouldn't doubt it at all that they didn't observe this sacrifice taking place. And they realized that there was a life that was exacted for them to receive their covering. And of course, that's points totally to the Levitical worship system that would come later. In verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So as he's talking within the counsels of the Trinity, he says, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, which turned every way. You know, think of Luke Skywalker with one of his lightsabers, you know, whoom, whoom, and they're standing there turning, this thing would turn 360 degrees to guard the way into the entrance of life, or to the tree of life. You know, in order to prevent Adam and Eve from sneaking back into the garden and taking a bite of the tree of life tree, and then they would have immortal, sinful bodies. God, in his mercy and in his grace, prevented that. You know, I remember there was a show on TV when I was a kid a guy that had something happened and he had become immortal. And so the whole TV series was this very rich guy that was chasing him, trying to get some of his blood. So, because the rich guy was dying, he had all these diseases, and he thought if he could get the immortal guy's blood, then he could be immortal too. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be immortal. Not in this body. You know, I mean, I'm ready to trade it in at any time, you know, whenever it's the Lord's will. I'd be very happy to, you know, I wouldn't want to eat of the tree of life right now. And so this was a merciful thing that God did. This was God showing his love for Adam and Eve by preventing their way to come back in. And it was a tremendous act of mercy on God's part. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and Adam knew his wife, and this is knowing in the biblical way, obviously, because it's in the Bible. And so Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother, and the word Cain means acquired or gotten. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, verse 3, I don't know how many years had passed between Genesis 4:3a and Genesis 4:3b. You know, it could have been many, many years, decades, even centuries. Adam lived 930 years, I think. All of the antediluvian, see how you can use that in a conversation? All of the antediluvian guys lived to be average of 900 plus years. And so many decades had gone by. They'd had many, many children. But in the process of time, I don't know if this was immediately afterwards or maybe 500, 600, 700 years later. I don't know. But in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. What was it about Cain's offering that God didn't respect, and what was it about Abel's offering that he did respect? Hebrews 9:22, the author of Hebrews tells us, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I've heard a lot of pastors, I've heard a lot of commentators say that the reason why God rejected Cain's sacrifice is because it was a grain offering. It was something that he had grown on his own, and it wasn't an animal offering. It wasn't something that had been sacrificed. That may be true. There may be part of that in there. Is that why God didn't respect Cain's offering, though? I don't know. A few verses later, a couple chapters later, in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, this is the only place in the Bible where it tells why the distinction was made, and it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. So it says that the reason why God had respect for Abel's and not Cain's is because Cain did his by faith. That he by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. There's and it also tells us that it was of Cain's first fruits. Back in the text, it says that he offered the first fruits of the firstborn of his flock. You know, he took right off the top and he brought that as an offering to God. It doesn't say that about Cain's. It may have been of the first fruits, but the text doesn't tell us. Why isn't the Bible more clear in what the deficiency of Cain's sacrifice was? All we're told is that he didn't do it by faith. All we're told in the Old Testament or the New Testament, all we're told about Cain's offering is that it didn't come from his heart. And that's enough. You know, that's all that the Holy Spirit wanted us to take from it. The only thing we can know for sure that was the distinction between his sacrifice and his brother's, the reason why God had, you know, respect for Cain, Abel and not Cain's, is because Abel's came from his heart. And it says in the last part of verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, I think for most of us, and you can correct me if you're an exception to this, I'll receive that. But I just, you know, when I look in a mirror, this is, I think that I can say that for most of us, this is our natural initial reaction when we get busted by the Lord, is to get mad. You know, very, very few of us have the default setting that whenever we receive conviction that we immediately fall on our knees. Usually that's something we have to process. You know, we have to bring every thought into captivity in order to do that. But the initial knee-jerk reaction is that we want to get defensive. And so Cain got very angry, and his countenance fell, which is an old Bible word for it, just means he had a sour look on his face. And, you know, whenever that happens, whenever God busts us, whenever we receive that conviction from the Holy Spirit and our defense, it's kind of like our self-preservation genes kick in. You know, we just have to protect ourselves immediately. And so some sort of wall of defense comes up. And you know, that's our default setting as fallen humans. And so the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire," and there's our word teshukah, "its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." You know, sin's desire is to rule over you. Sin's desire is to control you. But God says you should have the desire to rule over your sin. What God is doing here with Cain is he's giving him a mulligan. You understand what a mulligan is if you ever played golf. You know, it's overs. You get to do it again. You get to pretend that the last stroke didn't count, and you get to replace your ball and shoot it again. And what God is giving to Cain here is a mulligan. It's a chance to do it over again. Years ago, back in the 60s, there was a movie called The Bible, and it just covered the first several chapters of Genesis. And I think they always intended on doing a sequel, but I don't know that it was ever made. But Richard Harris played the part of Cain. And it had just one of those, like, really star-studded casts, you know. John Huston played Noah, and just, you know, really tremendous cast. But Richard Harris played Cain. And he was this, like, this very nervous, frenetic little guy. And when it came time for the sacrifice, he was running around because he felt obligated. He had to go do something. Where Abel just went out, and he just joyously picked the first one of his flock and brought it to sacrifice to the Lord. But Cain's running around. He's just really nervous, and he's mad that he's having to do it, and he would rather be doing something else. And he grabs some of the, not of the first fruits, he grabs some of the rotten stuff toward the bottom of the pile, and he throws it onto the fire, and the smoke begins to ascend to heaven, and it goes up about 10 feet, and then it turns around and starts chasing him, and he's running away from it. And that's a good example of how God had respect for Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And so God is, in his mercy and in his grace, he's given Cain a chance to do right. He said, I know you've copped a tude here. I know that your countenance has fallen, but if you do well, you weren't accepted in the first place because you didn't do it from your heart, so I want to give you a warning. I want to give you a second chance. This time you can go and do it from your heart. And, you know, when we're faced with a choice, I think to give in to our natural initial self-preserving genes of you know, defense, to just kind of keep anything from getting on us, we find ourselves with a choice of whether we're going to go with what's natural or do well. You know, we have a choice of whether we're going to do what we would want to do in our natural fallen state. And that's to defend ourselves. That's to get mad and lash out at whoever is bringing the conviction, or choose to do well. But the lesson in this, and I don't think this can be overemphasized enough, the lesson in this, the reason why Cain's sacrifice was not received and Abel's was, is because Cain was trying to do it out of some sort of self-will worship. He was wanting to do it on his own terms. It was kind of like, if I can paraphrase it a little bit, it was like he was saying, "All right, God, I'll bring you your sacrifice." You know, they had seen it, saw it emulated in their mother and father, and it's something that had been passed down, and I don't know what the occasion was or what predicated them doing it, but it was something that was, it was a time, it was this place where they were bringing a sacrifice, and Abel brought his of the first of his flocks, and Cain did his out of some sort of obligatory, "All right, God, I'll worship you, but I'm going to do it in my way. And you ought to be just thankful that I'm doing this." Now, whether he actually vocalized that, whether it was actually part of his conscious thinking, I don't know, you know, but I think it was there nonetheless. You know, and the lesson is that we cannot come to God on our terms. You know, we can't come to God and live the kind of life that we want to live, have our own choice of lifestyle, and then just use the argument, "Well, God and I have this understanding," as a defense for not living in a way that would be appropriate to him. We can't do it that way. We can't come to God on our terms. We can't come to God with regards to what our commitment to him might be and be the one that calls the shots. You know, we can't say, "Okay, God, I'll give you this much, but I won't give you this much." We can't do that. You know, I don't think the Lord or the Word allows for that. You know, we can couch it in terms of between me and God, but then if that's the case, then make it between you and God. Don't use it as a defense to be carnal. You know, his terms, God's terms, the way we can't go on his own term, or on our own terms, so we have to go on his terms, and his terms are through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we can come to him. And you say, well, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I believe as much as the next guy. Well, his terms are by faith. We go to him through the blood by faith. That means to trust in and to rely on and to cling to the finished work of Jesus. You know, it says that sin lies at the door. If you got the New American or the NIV, it says sin is crouching at the door. And, you know, picture this lion that's all crouched over and just ready to jump through there and pounce on you. That's the word that he uses here. And then, of course, the desire is the word teshuka. You know, we use willpower and resolve to set ourselves free, to, you know, be free from alcohol, drugs, sex, fear, anger, impatience, procrastination, unforgiveness and bitterness, rebellion, whatever it may be. We can use willpower to try to overcome those things, but only the blood can break that power. Any efforts that we do on our own are short-lived at best. And Cain wanted to do things his way. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we'll have, well, you know, I just, the worship is too loud, or the worship is too soft, or the sanctuary is too hot, or the sanctuary is too cold, or the songs are too old. We sing the same old songs over and over again, or the songs are too new. I don't know any of the songs. And well, we should be singing the old hymns. And all these, you know, and the thing of it is, it's just where in the world do we get the idea that worship is about us? You know, that it's something that's supposed to be pleasing or aesthetic to our senses. It's supposed to be for God. And so we come to him on his terms and not our own. And it says in verse 8, when Cain talked with Abel, his brother, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Over in the New Testament, in John's first epistle, he says in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You know, what was it that made Cain's work evil as opposed to Abel's? You know, it would probably be wrong for us to try to deduce anything more than what Scripture gives us. But I don't think it was necessarily because Cain was offering some sort of vegan offering. You know, I don't think it was a matter of grain versus beef. Or lamb. They'd been given this example of the animal sacrifice previously. I think that probably goes without saying. You know, they had to understand what this sacrifice was all about somewhere, and the only example that Adam and Eve had was through the animal that had died to give them clothing that God had slain. And so, obviously that's part of it, but there was within the law, you know, the law says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, but the law also made provision for a grain offering as well. We don't know what the conditions of their worship, what constituted their offering at that time was. We don't know. The blood animal sacrifices were all part of the law. Cain was ticked because God didn't accept his heart in which his offering was given. And he couldn't take his anger out on God. You know, that's going to be a losing battle every time. So he took it out on his brother. He was jealous because God had respect for Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect for Cain's. And I think jealousy is the epitome of insecurity. It's the epitome of self-love. And so he took it out on his brother. The word that's used for murder, his brother, it's the same word that's used when it talks about slaughtering an animal for sacrifice. I don't know if that, I mean, it's a broader term than that. It's used in a lot of other ways as well, but that could be what's behind it. You know, would the outcome have been any inherently different if Cain had brought an animal sacrifice with the same heart that he had here, and Abel had brought a grain offering with the heart that was pleasing to the Lord? Would the outcome have been any different? And I would suggest that maybe not, because it's the heart that matters. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And so he lied and then tried to make a joke out of it. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, he probably kind of chuckled as he said it and expected God to laugh in return. And, you know, he says, "It's not my day to keep track of him." And he had this ball cap that said, "It's obviously you have me confused with someone who cares." You know, he just didn't want to be bothered with it. And so he says in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And so the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him, should kill him. You know, Cain is being so dramatic in this. He said, "Oh, my punishment is more than I can bear, and if I go anywhere, people are going to find out that I killed my brother, and they're gonna kill me." I mean, he was more melodramatic than a Marlene Dietrich 30s movie, you know. So God says that he puts this mark on him. It's usually translated sign. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, but it's translated sign in the other places. The New American translates it as sign here. Don't know what the mark was, but it was some sort of a sign to anybody that would encounter him that he had God's seal on him. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. You know, sometimes people ask me, where is the land of Nod? Well, it's here, this sanctuary, about 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. Everybody here goes to the land of Nod. But he says, "I will be a vagabond," verses 12 and 14. And then he went from there to go to the land of Nod. The word vagabond is the word nud in the Hebrew, and the word Nod is actually the Hebrew word node. And, you know, biblical Hebrew is known as a consonantal language. It means that it bears a lot of weight on the consonants. The consonants are what drives the language. And so when it was originally written, the biblical Hebrew, when it was originally written, they didn't have vowels because they weren't needed. It was a spoken language. Everybody knew how to speak it. And you can kind of understand, if you were to write out text and leave out the vowels, you can kind of figure out what the text says in most cases. Well, it was very easy with Hebrew because it was a consonantal type of language. And it wasn't until after the Babylonian captivity that the language kind of fell into disuse. The verdict's not in quite yet as if it had actually become a dead language, but it did in the early 19th century. It started having a resurgence. It was getting a rebirth, and people started speaking Hebrew again for the first time in centuries. And before that time, it was just a liturgical written language that they copied the Bible. The Hebrew scribes would copy their Old Testament out, but they had forgotten how to pronounce most of the words. And so they began inserting these vowel marks around some of the consonants that would aid in people when they were trying to learn how to pronounce the language again. And if we look at the vowel points of these two words, you know, the vowel point is that little dot, that's the letter in the middle there that looks kind of like our letter L. That's the Hebrew letter N, nun. And the little dot just to the left of that's the vowel point that tells you how to pronounce that as noon. And then if you look at the word nod, it's just moving that vowel point up to the top of the letter, and that tells you that it's supposed to be like a long O node. The only difference between the two words is the placing of that vowel point. And in the original biblical Hebrew, they were both spelled identical. And so, you know, how did they pronounce it back then? It could have been even the same word. And I just bring that out to show how there's a play on words here, that Cain was complaining that he's going to be a vagabond upon the earth. And God says, okay. And so he went and took him to the place of the vagabond. And I think, again, we see God's mercy on the sinner. You know, Adam was repentant of his sin. But we don't see any sign that Cain was likewise. In fact, he brings it out five times in those two verses where he talks about I, me, my. You know, oh, this is more than I can bear. And this is, you know, there was no contrition over his sin. He was just worried about the consequences. For God preventing, in his grace and mercy, prevented Adam from eating of the tree of life so that they wouldn't live an immortal life in a sinful body. And if he hadn't have done that, if he hadn't have made the first Adam mortal, then there wouldn't have been a way paid for him to bring in the last Adam, Jesus. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains, he's talking about the victory that Jesus has is greater than Adam's defeat. You know, that's kind of expanding on the justification by faith thing. And Jesus' victory is greater than Adam's defeat. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then five times more, in verses 9, 15, 17, and 20, he says much more. We have much more. What Adam lost, he had perfect, the Garden of Eden. I mean, it was perfect. It was lacking nothing. God had given him everything. And yet Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, five times, we got more than Adam had. Much more through the blood of Jesus do we have. It wasn't just simply that he restored Eden in our hearts. It's better than what Adam had, that we have in Jesus, because of the love and the grace and the mercy that he has for each of us. So as bad as sin is, as great as the consequences of sin, how much greater is the victory of the blood of Jesus in the last Adam? Let's pray. God, we do rejoice in that. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the restoration that we have in Jesus. We thank you that he has promised that he came to give us not just simply a life, but an abundant life. And not just simply when we stand before you in eternity, but that eternal life is ours even now for the taking. And God, how can we do anything more than just rejoice? How can we do anything more than just simply yield? Give ourselves fully and completely over to your purposes. Forgive us of the times, Lord, we want to do it on our terms. And thank you for the grace that covers that. And may that grace continue to woo us and to change us and conform us into your Son's image. As we pray it in his name, amen.